the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. So, Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are all summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing, in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If I can ask you to keep your Bibles open and handy so I can refer to them as we go along. We're continuing our series on the book of Romans. Last year, we looked at the first 11 chapters, which spoke about core doctrinal truths, the theory, as it were. This term, we finish our series by looking at chapters 12 to 16, which you could broadly say are Paul's application of all the doctrinal truth from chapters 1 to 11. It might seem like week after week we're just bombarding you with loads of application, but that's why we've titled this mini-series In View of God's Mercy. We want you to have those 11 chapters of gospel truth in the back of your mind at all times, so that as we look at these final chapters, the mercy God has shown us underpins everything that we say. Nick started us off last week looking at chapter 12, challenging us that in view of God's mercy, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, to support the body of the church, and also to love our enemies. Today I'll be looking at more of Paul's applications from chapter 13, which show us that the Christian life should be controlled by love. We'll see how Christians should relate to governing authorities, how we can start lovingly fulfilling Old Testament law, and why the time we live in is of particular significance. To start, I'd like to show you some people. Is there one? You can just move on. So, we've got David Cameron, a tax man, a judge, Brent Bradshaw, a local MP, a traffic warden, and a policeman. Now, I wonder if I asked you to describe this group, what phrase would you use? I doubt many of you would say this. They're all servants of God. That's how they're referred to in tonight's text. How should we relate to these people who have a specific role to govern over us? What should a Christian's relationship be like with the ruling authorities? This is by no means a small question. Tonight's text has huge ramifications, whether here in England today, or in Syria today, or in first century Rome. Was it right for Christians in the forces to aid the rebels in Libya to fight against the God-established ruling authorities under Gaddafi? This text raises all sorts of questions about Christian involvement in war, in civil disobedience and political activism, in paying taxes and obeying laws. So let's be aware tonight that for many in human history and for many around the world today, this text is not an easy read. The chapter starts in verse 1 with an incredibly sweeping statement from Paul. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. In love, submit to the state. Every believer should submit to authorities because every government, every dictator in history has been established by God. How can Paul say something so broad? Well, it's written all over the Bible for a start. Daniel 4:17 says, God the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. In Proverbs 8:15, God says, by me kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just. But this isn't just good rulers. What about the pagan Babylonian king who destroyed Jerusalem? God says in Jeremiah 27:6, now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the word servant again. What about the most unfair, most unjust ruler in human history who decreed the torture and killing of the most innocent, the most perfect person who ever lived? As Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he said to Pilate, John 19:11, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. There is no authority except that which God has established. However, we must also note that there are times in the Bible where God advocates and even rewards civil disobedience. The book of Daniel is full of examples, and in Exodus 1:17, when Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn boys, it says, the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They obeyed God, but that meant disobeying their Pharaoh, their God-appointed ruler. And there are even times when God raises up individuals like Moses to remove evil rulers from power. So what's Paul doing in Romans 13? Why is he speaking so broadly? Well, what I think Paul's doing is speaking in very general terms about the divine ideal in relation to the state. Paul is saying that earthly governments are still God's appointed way of ruling nations. They are still God's servants and his decreed way of maintaining order, keeping the peace and working for the good of all. We see Jesus confirm this in Luke 20. Jesus is asked if it's right to pay taxes to Rome, and he replies, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. This is a key verse in Jesus' ministry because it confirms he didn't have a nationalist agenda. He wasn't going to overthrow the government. The Jews were hoping for a Messiah that would get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory. But the kingdom Jesus came to establish is not an earthly kingdom, it's a heavenly kingdom, and therefore didn't mean abolishing all earthly governments. And in Romans 13, Paul shows how the church and state should recognise and encourage each other's God-given responsibilities. We see the state's responsibilities in verse 3 and 4. They are to commend good and punish evil. Because God is gracious to his world, governments often, not always, but often, get this right. Ricky and Gavin Preddy were brothers responsible for the killing of 10-year-old Damilola Taylor in the year 2000 and were rightly punished by the state. Chris Preddy is their cousin who was a gang member but turned his life around and at the age of 16, at the age of 24, he turned his life around at 16. At the age of 24 this year, he was given an OBE for his charity work with young offenders. This is Romans 13 in effect. This is God's purpose for the state, punishing evil and commending good. When I think about all the state does, I'm so thankful to God. We all saw those horrific pictures of the London riots. Imagine if tomorrow there were no state laws, no judges, no policemen. Well, the whole country would be up in flames in no time. No matter how much we complain about them, earthly governments often do a lot of good. You have illustrated this as well as Monty Python, as a group of Jewish rebels planned an attack on the Roman forces occupying first century Jerusalem. The leader rallies the troops saying, "The Romans have taken everything from us, and what have they ever given us in return?" Then one of the rebels puts his hand up and timidly says, "The aqueduct." There's a stunned pause, but then one by one, the group starting making suggestions. And so in the end, the leader has to bring them back, saying, all right, okay, but apart from the sanitation, the medicine, education, public order, irrigation, roads, the freshwater system, and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us?" But what happens when the state gets it wrong? If they start abusing their power, if they fall short of their God-given duty, even so far as commending evil and punishing good, does Paul really require us to submit to that? No, he doesn't. And here's why. Your heavenly ruler supersedes all earthly rulers. You follow a God of love, and love doesn't stand idle watching injustice take place. If something's happening that's breaking God's heart, it should break ours too. Now that you're a Christian, you're not just a citizen in the UK, of the UK looking out for interests. You're also a citizen of heaven, looking out for heaven's interests. Yes, we are to submit to the state, right up to the point when obeying the state would mean disobeying our heavenly ruler. As Peter said in the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. If that's the case, then civil disobedience, not obedience, becomes a Christian's duty. Not with the driving force being our disagreement with the state, but rather our eagerness to follow Christ. Charles Colson puts it like this: if Christians disobey earthly governments, the purpose should be to demonstrate their submissiveness to God, not their defiance to government. But it's obvious, Paul's main emphasis in Romans 13 is submission. Submission, even if it's difficult. Because having a heart that's full of pride and rebellion against an earthly ruler has a danger of spilling over into our attitude to our heavenly ruler. Humbly submit to the rulers Christ has established, because in doing so, you're actually submitting to Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let your love for Christ be visible to others in the way you submit to authorities. As it says in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is what I want us to take most from Paul's teaching on our relationship with the state. When you submit to the state as an overflow of your love for Jesus, who establishes and maintains the state, every time you obey a law, you're actually worshipping Christ. So you could say, I'm going to give glory to Jesus by not parking illegally outside Belmont. You could sit in your car on the motorway and say, I love Jesus, I'm going to patiently obey his speed limit. Which in doing so, you'll also be loving other road users by putting their safety above your own time frame. Man did not create government, God did. Man does not sustain it, God does. When you submit for his sake in love. People often think this section of Romans 13 sort of divides two sections that are about love. But what I think is that love is right at the heart of Paul's teaching on the state. He's not coming back to the theme of love in verse 8. He never left it. Paul seamlessly moves on from talking about lovingly submitting to the state to talking about lovingly fulfilling Old Testament law. Let's look at the passage, verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. This life controlled by love involves paying taxes, paying bills, paying proper respect, and in all things an ongoing debt of love, an obligation to love others that will never end. Now, this debt of love might be something completely foreign to us. Ruth and I have a mortgage for our house with a building society. They very kindly, after much persuasion, gave us a large sum of money so we could buy our house. And we're slowly repaying that debt. And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? I mean, they gave us something, so we're in debt to them. But this love debt in Romans 13 is different because, as we heard last week, Paul said in Romans 12 to love our enemies. But they didn't give us anything. They don't deserve our love. Why do we have a debt, an obligation to love them? Well, the answer is, there is someone who has shown you love and you did not deserve it. Someone paid off a debt that you owed that you would have never been able to pay back on your own. And he will never ask you to pay him back. While we were God's enemies, Jesus died for us. He took all our sin and condemnation and gave us everlasting joy in him. People might not deserve our love, but we didn't deserve God's love. And as we've received that grace and mercy vertically from God to us, we're to send it out horizontally to others in our minute-by-minute continuous payment of our love debt. We do it in Christ's strength as an overflow of our love for him because he loved us first. And oh yeah, we fulfill the law too. We see in verse 10, Paul lists some of the Ten Commandments that relate to our relationship with others. And say they're all summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. All that effort you put into your own happiness, all that energy and creativity you put into making yourself happy, if you turn that outwards, if you make that the measure of your love for others, you'll fulfill the law. You won't fulfill it perfectly. Only Jesus can do that. But love is right at the heart of the commandments. Because verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbour. And Paul wants his Jewish readers to be affirmed that the law is still good. Love is right at its centre. John Stott writes this, love is not the end of the law. Rather, love fulfils the law. Love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. But Paul wants to be clear, after all he said in those first 11 chapters, the application isn't, now go and try and fulfill the law. The application is, focus on Christ. Christ who paid your debts on the cross, and the fruit of which will be love. And by the way, this fulfills the law. Now we've been forgiven, made righteous, given the Holy Spirit, all by faith in Christ. We don't now turn back to the law and focus all our energy on its fulfillment. Rather, we just continue to make Christ our focus. Christ who paid our debts in full.
who sustains us hour by hour. We focus on Christ, and in love, we will shine in this present age of darkness that we live in. Let your love for Christ spill out onto others, and do this, verse 11, understanding the present time. Paul assumes some background understanding in his readers at this point in the passage, which I'll quickly cover. The expectation of the Jews was that in history there would be two ages: an evil age characterized by sin and suffering and death. Then at a certain point, the promised Messiah would come, and in doing so herald the end of the evil age and the inauguration of the new age of salvation, including the restoration of Israel, as shown in that sort of top diagram. The teaching of Jesus and his apostles was that through his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus inaugurated the new age, giving us the benefits of forgiveness of sins, peace with God, gifts and fruit of the Spirit, and assurance of eternal life. However, the old age still remains. There is still sickness, temptation, and death. And this is where we live, slap bang in the middle, where these two ages overlap. We wait expectantly for Jesus' second coming, when the old age will finally disappear and the new age of God's kingdom will be fully consummated. This was taught to believers when they came to faith, that Jesus would be coming back and it could be soon. So Paul assumes this understanding in the church in Rome. Let's have a look at verse 11. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. We see the overlap here, don't we? The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. This is where we are in history. It's the dawn. Now, you might have doubts, given that this dawn is being dragged out over 2,000 years. But as it says in 2 Peter 3 verse 8, talking about Jesus' return, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So as surely as the dawn heralds the rising of the sun each day, so surely does Jesus' time on earth herald his second coming and the fulfillment of his kingdom. That's what the word salvation is referring to in verse 11. Our final salvation, when Jesus returns, and we will be glorified, free from sin, with new redeemed bodies. So what's the reality for Christians now? You no longer live in darkness. Yes, you live in a very dark age. Darkness and sin are still present, but for you, light has come. The day has dawned in Christ. Christ is the light of the world. He is the long-awaited Messiah who saved us from the evil age. He defeated sin and death. In him we're forgiven, made righteous, and filled with his Spirit. But we still struggle with sin. We still get sick. We still die in this present time. I'm sure many of us here tonight, like me, have sin in our lives, which is just so hard to keep at bay. I have certain aspects of my life which I know are sinful. I think I've dealt with it, I've killed that sin, but then I get complacent and it rears its ugly head again. I hate it. I hate my sin, but I keep going back to it. How I long for the day when I will be done with sinning. Now I know my sins are forgiven. My guilt has been removed. I am justified. There is now no condemnation for me. But I look forward to Christ's return, when my salvation will be made complete and I will be done with sin forever. There will be no more sin, No more sickness or disease. No more unhappiness. And no more seeing only a poor reflection of Christ as in a mirror dimly, but seeing Christ face to face and enjoying the fullness of his glory. And with every minute that passes, that inheritance comes closer and closer. Verse 11, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. This is a word of hope to those of us who yearn for the completeness of our salvation. It draws nearer every day. Verse 11, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. You've already moved from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now it's time to dress like it. Paul says it's time to wake up and get dressed. Put on your daytime clothes. Get out of your pajamas that you wear at night. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Put on Christ. Now, the rest of the world thinks that they, not Christians, are living life to the full. But in fact, they're sound asleep. Sleepwalking around in a dream world, oblivious to the reality of Christ. That's how you once were, living in darkness and wearing the works of darkness. But now that God has awoken you from your slumber, don't go back to those works of darkness, to drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, and jealousy. They are like sleeping pills. They will only make you drowsy. And what good is a soldier fighting in battle if he's half asleep, still wearing his pajamas? No armor, no weapons, just a teddy bear in these standard issue soldier pajamas, I found. Verse 14. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Don't give sin the tiniest window. Clothe yourself in Christ, the best armor for the Christian battle. He gives you all the resources you need to do his will, a direct line of communication with God the Father. Listen to his words, remember his promises, call to mind his loving character, put on the armor of light, verse 12, so that in love you shine in the darkness. This is summed up really nicely in 1 John 2, verse 8. I am writing you a new command, love. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. There is no greater incentive to love than a real expectation of Jesus' return. It will mean a right relationship with God's servant, the state, in loving submission to their God-established authority, and a right relationship with God's law, which is fulfilled in loving our neighbours. And knowing these temporary structures will cease when Jesus returns, an event which draws closer every day. Your freedom from sinning, your perfect health, your perfect ability to enjoy Christ is getting closer every minute. The day has dawned. So let us spur one another on to live lives controlled by love in the certain knowledge that the sun will rise, the consummated kingdom will arrive soon. Let's pray.